Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the book of Matthew. He has titled this sermon, You Can't Keep the Good Man Down. It is based on Matthew 27, verse 55, through chapter 28, verse 20. Please listen with me to Dr. Tomlinson.
The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, beginning at verse 55. Let us hear God's holy word. Matthew, chapter 27, beginning at verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, Rejoice! So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And what is your response to God's word? How can we keep Jesus Christ in his tomb? How can we stop him from rising again from the dead? How can we hinder him from coming back to life? For it is imperative that we do so. As chief priests, scribes, and elders of the Jewish nation, we need to keep him in that grave. As Roman governor and imperial soldiers, we must not let him rise again from the dead. As impenitent sinners who want to live our own way and not be bothered by the idea of a true and living God and the idea of a real right and wrong, we must do something to keep him from overcoming death. For if Jesus Christ rises again from the dead, then he really is the eternal Son of God as he claimed to be. God the Father really did send him forth into this world. For we are reminded in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that as he rises again, he is powerfully manifested as the eternal Son of God. If Jesus Christ rises again from the dead, then he really has come to die for lost sinners, to bring about reconciliation between God and sinners by taking our punishment upon himself on the cross, so that by faith and repentance guaranteed for God's people by Christ's death and resurrection, by that faith and repentance we might have full pardon for all our sins and might receive the sure and certain promise of eternal life. If Jesus Christ rises again from the dead, then he really is the only way to God as he claimed. And all who refuse to repent of their sin, all who continue on in their unbelief, all who refuse to trust in him alone as mediator and savior, in spite of his command to us that we all trust in him, all such would be lost in hell forever. If Jesus Christ rises again from the dead, then we have been wrong to reject his claims. And we cannot, with a clear conscience, live our lives just any way we please. For our lives have come from him in the first place as our creator, and they belong to him doubly over by reason of his redemptive work on behalf of sinners on the cross. So we must keep him somehow, anyhow, any way at all in that tomb. Well, perhaps the despair and the finality of death can keep him in the tomb. At least this is what we find with Jesus' followers immediately following the crucifixion. And here I'm looking at chapter 27 of our text, verses 55 through 61. The women who had believed in Jesus, who had ministered to his earthly needs, such as food and clothing preparation, when he traveled around with his apostles, those women were filled with great sorrow as they saw him crucified upon the cross, as they saw him being placed into the tomb. They were filled with great sorrow, believing that, yes, even he had been defeated by death after all. They were looking on as he was crucified. They were looking on. These two Marys, we're told, these two women, both named Mary, were watching as he was mummified and entombed. And in the other gospel accounts, we know that these women were full of incredible sadness and despair, and that they prepared spices on Friday evening to put on his mummified remains on Sunday after the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday, was over. We also see here in our text two friends. Two friends actually bury him because of the finality of death. I mean, after all, once a person is truly dead, as Jesus clearly is, that's the end of everything, right? All that's said here in our text of Joseph of Arimathea is also true, by the way, of another friend of Jesus, Nicodemus, who was a former Pharisee, who had over time become one of Jesus' disciples. The Gospel of John tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph worked together on this project. We're told here that after Jesus died, that evening these rich men, and particularly Joseph, this rich man from the city of Arimathea, who had become one of Jesus' disciples, went to Governor Pilate and asked that he be given the dead body of Jesus for burial. And Pilate agreed. Joseph then prepared Jesus' body for burial. He wrapped him up like a mummy, as we see in the Gospel of John, and interwrapped with those wrappings about 100 pounds of spices that hardened overnight. He then laid the body in his own new tomb that he had purchased nearby, a cave tomb. And he and Nicodemus rolled a large stone against the door of that tomb and departed. So here are some definite barriers. Despair on the part of those who loved him. A conviction of the finality of death on the part of his disciples. A large boulder blocking the entrance of the tomb to keep him inside. And a very real death itself, as was clearly the case as his friends saw him being crucified. Surely we've got him trapped. How can he get out of this? Perhaps we are safe in our sin and in our unbelief after all. But let's make doubly sure. Let's work together, Jewish and Roman rulers, and let's assign the most powerful, most efficient soldiers in the civilized world to guard him. And let's seal the tomb with a seal of Caesar, the seal of the most powerful man in the world. We see this in verses 62 through 66 of chapter 27 of Matthew. So the day after Jesus had been laid in the tomb, Jesus' main opponents, the chief priests and the strict sect of the Pharisees, collaborated together and went to Pilate, the Roman governor. They remind the governor that Jesus had prophesied that he would rise again 3 days after he was killed. Now, it's interesting here, and I find this very fascinating. They call him the deceiver, that deceiver. That deceiver said he would rise again on the third day. Now, Jesus had healed the sick right in front of their eyes by speaking a word only. He had given sight to a blind man who was middle-aged and had been born blind, and Jesus had immediately given enabled him to see. He had miraculously straightened crippled limbs. He had raised the dead under their very noses. He had multiplied a few loaves and fish to feed thousands. And he had, as I said, had done all of this in plain view before these same opponents. But somehow he's still a deceiver? How is that? Well, you see, it's necessary that they think so. If they cannot convince themselves, in spite of all the plain evidence before their very faces, if they cannot convince themselves that he is a deceiver, then they are the ones who have been deceived by their own sinful, unbelieving hearts as they have rejected him. And they have been guilty of instigating the murder of their long-awaited Messiah. They have to convince themselves that he was a deceiver. They asked the governor then to command his army to make the tomb secure until after that third day. It's important we understand that Jerusalem and all of Judea and Galilee was occupied territory. The Roman Empire had long before this conquered Palestine, like it had conquered much of Europe. And Palestine was under the rule of the Romans. And so the Jewish leaders go to the Roman governor and ask for soldiers to make sure that that tomb is secure. They claim that this will keep his disciples from coming around by night stealthily. It will keep his disciples from stealing the body of Jesus and then claiming that he had risen from the dead. For they say that would be worse than Jesus' supposed deception from before his death. He would be even more popular then. As if these frightened disciples, every one of whom had run away when Jesus was arrested and executed, would have run the risk over those next few days of getting executed themselves. The whole idea, of course, was ludicrous. We see here that the Roman governor then gives them what they ask. They are given a squadron of professional guards and told to make the tomb as secure as they know how. And so they do this. They make the tomb as tight and secure as humanly possible, even being allowed to put Caesar's Roman seal on the stone, which it was death to break without the proper authority. And so the tomb is as secure from being opened as human beings can make it. The most powerful government in the world at the time has set a legal seal on the stone, and no one in his right mind would run the risk of breaking that seal to steal a dead body. The most skillful soldiers in the known world of the day are set to guard the stone to make sure it's not moved. And the normal rule for the Roman army appears to have been that if they had failed to keep the body safe in the tomb, they themselves would be executed or at least would experience some incredible torture as a painful sentence of punishment to remind them not to be derelict in their duty. These are proud soldiers. They're part of the imperial army. And they're very motivated to save their own skins by guarding this tomb, by making sure that body stays in that tomb. And for all of this, we most heartily, as the Christian church, have many times down through the ages thanked the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor and the soldiers. Thank you, Caesar, for your soldiers sealing the tomb with your imperial seal. For now no one can logically or reasonably affirm that any tomfoolery has taken place. If that body is not in that tomb on the third day, something more than merely human has taken place. But who are they fooling? It's not the disciples who are the danger. The chief priests and scribes know that. Those few fishermen and an ex-tax collector who got religion. They're not really afraid of them. It's Jesus himself they fear. He must not be let loose on the world again. He must not be allowed to get out of that tomb. But in spite of all their precautions, Jesus Christ does leave the tomb. He does rise again from the dead, defeating death itself forever. Neither we nor any other party can keep him in that grave, as we find in chapter 28. And when we say he defeated death forever, we mean death in all its fullness. Death in the Bible includes, first of all, spiritual death. Spiritual death. Being dead to God, not knowing the true God because of our sin, being separated from God because of our sin. Jesus Christ overcomes spiritual death. Those who trust in this crucified and risen Savior are now alive to God. They are no longer spiritually dead to God in their sins. They have been born from above. He also has defeated physical death. Those who trust in this crucified and risen Savior will be raised themselves from the dead someday by the power of His resurrection. Their souls and their bodies will be reunited in heaven, and they'll never die again, for they have life in the Son. And we also, when we speak of Jesus overcoming death by His resurrection, mean eternal death. Eternal death in the Bible is hell. Eternal death is when spiritual death and physical death come together. If you die as an unbeliever, then eternal death is the result. Being forever separated from God, existing but not being alive. But the crucified and risen Lord has overcome sin and therefore overcome death and hell for all who put their trust in Him. Jesus Christ not only rose again from the dead, but there were plenty of eyewitnesses to this. God the Father testifies that His eternal Son is risen from the dead as He sends this terrific earthquake at the moment Jesus is dying. An angel from heaven comes down and testifies that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead as He comes down from heaven right in front of the guards, these pagan Roman guards, and rolls the stone away from the tomb and sets upon it. The face of the angel is like lightning, and his clothing is whiter than any earthly launderer could possibly make it. The women testify that He has risen from the dead, for He appears to them. Actually, we know from the other gospel accounts that there were a number of appearances to the women at this time and to different women. Matthew talks about two in particular, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, two of Jesus' disciples. They leave right before dawn to go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. We know from the other gospel accounts that that's what they were coming to do. And all along the way, the other gospels make known to us that they were worried about how they were going to move that heavy stone from the entrance to that tomb grave. But they get there, and the stone's already rolled away. The angel is sitting upon the stone. And first the angel speaks with them and tells them that Jesus, who was crucified, is not in the tomb, for He has risen from the dead. And the angel then gives these women a mission. Go, tell His disciples, particularly the apostles, that He has risen from the dead as He had foretold, and let the apostles now go to Galilee, where they will see Him in person. And so the women go out quickly from that empty tomb and run with awe and great joy. See the contrast here? That deep despair they knew before is now gone forever. Now they're full of joy that nothing can take away. They run to bring Jesus' disciples word of His defeat of death. This display of divine power, this guarantee of eternal redemption by a risen Savior. And on the way they meet the Savior Himself, the risen Lord of glory. He meets them and commands them to rejoice. And they fall down before Him on their faces. They are so overcome in their joy, they fall down on their faces before Him and grab at His feet as they worship Him as truly the Son of God and Savior, which He has now proven once and for all by rising from the dead. He commands them to put all fear aside, to run and tell His disciples, His apostles in particular, that He will be seen by them in Galilee. Meanwhile, there's another entire group of eyewitnesses from a very unexpected source, the Roman guards. When the angel came down out of heaven and moved the stone, the heavenly glory of his countenance so shook up these professional soldiers, so shook them up with such incredible fear that they fell to the ground. Either they were unconscious or they were maybe just lying as still as dead men out of fear, afraid to move. And when finally it was safe to go, they got up and came into the city and reported to the chief priest what had happened. They reported to the chief priest that an angel had come down and that this angel had said that he was risen from the dead. They acknowledged that something supernatural had taken place, and now the tomb was empty and they are in trouble. They come to the Jewish leaders for help before going to report to their Roman commander. And the chief priests come up with a plan. They will pay these soldiers a large sum of money if the soldiers will say publicly that they fell asleep, and while they slept, the disciples came and stole the body. If the guards will spread this lie, then these Jewish leaders would speak to the governor and get them clemency for their dereliction of duty. They take the money. They tell the lie. But in their hearts, they all knew that it was a lie, that God himself has intervened, that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. And then another group of eyewitnesses then would be the chief priest and the elders, the religious rulers of the Jewish nation. They also knew what had happened. When the guards came to the chief priest called together the elders of the Jews, and now their problem's even worse. This Jesus, who they finally had the Romans put to death, has risen again as he had foretold. Their greatest fear has come to pass. And so they put together a large bribe to pay the soldiers to tell the lie and promise to keep the soldiers from being punished for supposedly falling asleep. We're told this lie was the excuse for many of the Jews in Matthew's day to beg off from believing in Jesus as the risen Messiah. Stubborn unbelief clings to anything it can, even such a transparent lie. Just use the logic that God has given you in your mind and think through this lie. Read through the whole gospel accounts. How could these rabbit-like disciples dare open that tomb and take that body with those Roman soldiers being there? The psychology is entirely wrong. Read through the apostles' own account of their own timidity and their cowardice. It's not the kind of thing you want to broadcast to the world, but they do. They make it clear they were scared to death, and they went and hid in a room together instead of going out to try to steal Jesus' body. As they saw Jesus being crucified, they were frightened. How could these soldiers know that the disciples had stolen his body while they slept if they were asleep? Now I could just picture a defense lawyer, you know, or an attorney saying, now wait a minute, boys. You say you were asleep, and so you're testifying that someone stole his body and you know who it was. If you were asleep, how do you know that? You know, the lie is not even one of the better lies that the human race has invented. Why weren't they punished per the normal rule for failing to guard the body according to the normal laws of the Roman army, unless there really was a conspiracy to evade the truth, to believe the infeasible in order to avoid the reality about the person and the work of this Jesus? But all those making up this lie, all who have heard the testimony of these pagan soldiers, they know the truth. They will not at this time believe it for their own salvation, but they know rationally that Jesus had indeed overcome death itself. The soldiers had told them. And eventually, if you read on in the story in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, which continues the story of the church after Jesus' ascension into heaven, many of these Jewish leaders, including, and the text is very clear here in Acts, including many of these priests, become Christians, for they could only hold on to their lie for so long. And finally, we're thinking in terms of these eyewitnesses of this resurrected Jesus. Finally, the 11 apostles. Judas is already dead. The 11 apostles see Jesus and testify of him. They go to Galilee as instructed and see and worship Jesus, the risen Lord of glory. Now, Matthew is giving us a very summary version when he lets us know that some doubted at first. He's probably referring to the fuller story that you will find in the other gospel accounts. While they were yet in Jerusalem, the very evening of the day that Jesus arose, he appeared to the apostles. But one of them was missing. Thomas wasn't there that night. And when the others told Thomas that they had seen the risen Lord, Thomas didn't believe. Until the next week, when Jesus appeared to them again, Thomas is with them at this time, and Jesus says, Thomas, touch my hands, touch my side, where the spear was thrust into my side, and quit doubting and believe. Even when those first 10 saw him, we're told they doubted at first that they were really seeing a physically resurrected person, until he had them come up and touch him, and until he ate food right in front of them. Why this information about some of them doubting? They want us to understand something here. They want us, the readers, to understand they were not just credulous, superstitious fools who were somehow conned into believing this miracle that Jesus rose again. Some doubted until the evidence was so overwhelming, the physical evidence, that in practice they were operating under that same procedure that we would call the scientific method today. Until they knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was standing there before them. This man they had seen crucified. They had seen killed 3 days before. And they're seeing him physically alive and not even sick, but appearing in a very powerful form. There was no shadow of a doubt. Now, two things need to be said about this testimony of the apostles. First, you have it right there in your hands. You have it there in the Bible that's right in front of you. The apostles did not just testify to their own generation. They purposely, Peter talks about this in his epistle in the New Testament. He says, we purposely sat down and wrote down our testimony. The apostles wrote the New Testament either directly with their own hands or by dictation to their assistants. That is what the New Testament is. That's how it's presenting itself to us. It is the apostolic witness to the crucified and risen Son of God. From the viewpoint of the church, it is a legal document notarized by the Holy Spirit of God, as is seen by how this Holy Spirit has used it to give faith to millions of people down through the ages. That's the first thing. You have that testimony of the apostles. We just read it together, one portion of it. Secondly, almost all of these 11 apostles died violent deaths for refusing to take back this testimony. We have stories from the earliest times of the Christian church that describe these apostles being put on trial and being told if they would just take back this testimony that they'd seen a risen Jesus, if they just take that back, they could teach anything else they wanted. If they just take back that they saw him resurrected, that they could spare themselves torture and a very torturous death. For example, Peter was crucified for refusing to take back his testimony that Jesus had risen again from the dead. Peter actually asked that he be crucified upside down because he believed he was not worthy to die in the exact same way his Savior had. These apostles never got to live a rich life. These aren't televangelists who are making money hand over fist, mind you. These men, the greatest men in the Christian church, in some ways the foundation, by as God gave us the New Testament through their word and their teaching, these men lived self-denying lifestyles. They would not have been able to own property, almost for sure as a normal rule. They traveled around. Thomas, for example, some of the earliest stories suggest he went to India with the gospel of Christ in a time when you couldn't fly there in an airplane. They never got rich. They lived lives full of hard, hard labor, almost uninterrupted labor. And then at the end of the whole thing, after living self-denying lives without hardly getting a break, what did they get in the end? They get murdered. They get murdered because they refused to take back their testimony that they know Jesus rose again from the dead and they were eyewitnesses. John Stott wisely affirmed many years ago, hypocrites and martyrs are not made out of the same stuff. If you know it's a lie and they're going to torture you, you admit it's a lie. And if you refuse to take it back and you go ahead and let yourself get tortured to death, you're really testifying to what you know to be the truth. Jesus rose again from the dead. You cannot escape this testimony. All of these witnesses speak to you and to me today in this holy book from God. So I must conclude with our great defeat as sinners then. We could not, we cannot keep this Jesus in the grave. Death cannot hold its prey, as the hymn writer put it. Sin, death, and hell have been defeated by him forever. Therefore, he is the Son of God. He is the God-man. He did die for sinners to give us pardon of sin and new life, eternal life. He alone is the one, as he said, who can reconcile us to God and guarantee heaven for all who trust in him. And he is giving to you a personal invitation. Yes, even a personal command for you to trust in him. For you to believe in him with all your heart, with all your soul. For you to confess with your mouth that he is the Son of God, that he is the only Savior for sinners, that he is your Savior, that he is your Lord. I am giving you that personal invitation and command today as an ambassador for King Jesus. For the New Testament says that that's what we ministers of Jesus Christ are. We are ambassadors. There is a king who's going to be king over all at the end. And he is calling upon all of us to be reconciled to him by trusting in him and giving our lives to him. And he has sent forth from among his people certain ones who are to be his ambassadors. And as his ambassador, I plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God by trusting in Jesus Christ. I give you that personal invitation as a minister of Christ today. And this church that has, along with the Lord, placed me in this pulpit is bearing witness to you that you need Jesus Christ, that you need the risen Lord of glory to forgive your sin and to bring you to heavenly glory in the end. And that's really what the very last paragraph of our scripture text is about, which we're not going to dig into today. That's going to be our last sermon from Matthew, coming up in another week or two here. But Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, let me just give you a quick summary. In verse 18, Jesus says, now that he's risen from the dead, he is Lord over all. All authority belongs to him. And therefore, verses 19 and 20, we, his church, are to take the good news about who he is, about his death for sinners, about his resurrection from the dead. And we are to take this message forth to all the nations and to all people that we can, making disciples of Jesus by baptizing and teaching his word. And he has promised us that he is with us by his Holy Spirit and his word, verse 20, as we do this. And so by his word and spirit, by his church, he is testifying to you this day, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For, congregation of Jesus Christ, the Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let us pray. We pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, risen Lord and King, that you would make use of your gospel as it has gone forth this day, not only here, but in every place around the world where you are being proclaimed according to all that your word tells us about you. You are being proclaimed as the true Son of God. You are being proclaimed as the one who died and rose again. You are being proclaimed as the only Savior for sinners. We pray that you would use this proclamation, that you would use this invitation that you send forth through your ministers, and that you would draw to yourself and magnify your grace and bring glory to the greatness of your mercy by bringing to yourself sinners who need you, our fellow human beings who, like us, have sinned and who need a Savior. Show them this. Show them their need of you. Turn them to you. Grant them faith. Enable them to see and to trust in you, Lord Jesus. We pray this to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, You Can't Keep the Good Man Down. One of the most compelling witnesses for the power of God are the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These prophecies were written down a minimum of 400 years before the events took place. Let's start with the spiritual blindness of the Jewish leaders. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And go on to the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot," in Psalms chapter 41, verse 9. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. "Then I said to them, If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." The intensity of Christ's suffering and the piercing of his hands and feet are predicted in Psalms chapter 22, verses 14 through 19. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, is a description of the reason and the cost of Christ's death and burial. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That Jesus will be pierced is predicted in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Jesus' body would not stay in the grave. He would rise from the dead. In Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 we read, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Jesus would ascend back to heaven. In Psalm 68, verses 18 through 20 we read, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. Jesus ascends to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2 we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies."
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download, where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."